Well, I want to say that statistics were a little bit difficult to come by. And as I went online to do some research, the latest information that I could gather was from 2013. So it's 6 years old, and the number has exponentially grown, I'm sure, since then. But back in 2013, in the United States alone, there were 2,500 dating services online. 2,500. In the world, there were some, they estimated to be about 8,000 online dating services. And what they said was, and this was from the Forbes magazine, so you know that it's got some research behind it, but what they said that is about 1,000 online dating services are added every year. That's probably about 7 people or 8 people per website. I don't know. There's a lot. With the onset of the internet, finding Mr. or Mrs. Right has expanded to a much larger haystack. You know, it used to be that you grew up in a town and it might have been somebody from your high school, or if you attended church, it might be somebody you met at church. If you went to college, you might meet Mr. or Mrs. Right at the college campus. So there was a limited scope in that. But the internet certainly has expanded. Now, when I was in school, there at Grand Rapids Baptist College, there were rumors that surfaced around the campus that there were certain girls who were there only for their MRS degree. So you know what that is, right? They were looking for a husband. So if you didn't get that, but some of them met at camp, Barrakel, and you know, I know of couples who met there. They came as campers or counselors, and they met and they fell in love, and you know, the rest is all they say is history. YouTube is always a great source of for both romantic and the hilarious. So I went to YouTube and I did some just some Googling to see some different things that happened and some of the proposals that were on there. You know, we've heard proposals that were being made underwater. This morning when we were coming down to church, there were a couple of hot air balloons up in the air. I can't imagine. It was like 20 out, and they're up flying around, but they proposed in hot air balloons, they proposed on football fields and diamond fields, baseball diamond fields, and in the stands at baseball games and so on. We've heard all about all that. One guy proposed while he was rock climbing, albeit illegally, on a rock, a mountain in California, and he got stuck. And he had to be rescued. You know, there he was dangling, and you know, he's trying to propose romantically to his girlfriend. And well, I'm sure that's something they'll be talking about for a long time. Another guy wanted to propose in this very pristine. There was a river behind him, and it was flowing. You could see the rapids going behind him. He was on this rock, and his girlfriend was down there, and he got down on his knee, and he proposed. And as he got up to put the ring on her finger, it fell out of his hands into the river. So his dreams were washed away. Another guy decided to propose on a busy city street corner. And with a crowd gathering around him and his friend filming this, he got down on his knee and he pulled out the jewelry box and he was ready to recite the well-rehearsed words to ask if she would marry him. And somebody in the crowd came and stole the jewelry box with the ring. Can you imagine that? So it truly was a moment stolen in time. So Robin and I were sitting on the couch, and I was reading to her Proverbs 31, at which point I pulled out the ring and proposed to her. And, of course, the rest, as they say, is her story. So in our culture, two people meet, and as things progress, they fall in love, and at some point the M word comes into the conversation. Sometimes a proposal is expected, oftentimes, or other times it's totally out of the blue. Sometimes the father is asked, sometimes the father is not asked. Sometimes the father is asked before the proposal, sometimes they're asked after the proposal. Some cultures have arranged marriages where the couple doesn't choose. The choice has already been made for them, and as they grow up, they already know who's going to be the person that they will marry. In most cases, at least in our culture, it is the guy that's asking permission and proposing. I have yet to meet with a couple in the premarital counseling where it is the butler who has proposed on behalf of the master's son, or it is a friend who's proposing for on behalf of his friend. But I want to ask you, ladies, I mean, let's face it. How many of you would want to have a knock on your door by someone you have never met, proposing for someone you have never met to marry, and I'm not sure that you would open the door and wish that on anyone. But that's what we find in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, if you haven't turned there yet. That's the situation in our passage this morning. So I want you to hold on to your little bottle of bubbles and a lacy pouch of birdseed, because the I do's come at the end of the passage. What I want you to see throughout this chapter that is clearly evident, though not explicitly stated, is the sovereign grace of God in all of this to bring about the orchestration of Isaac and Rebekah in coming together as husband and wife. It is all God's doing. The orchestration of His hand is seen from verse 1 all the way through verse 67. It is more than just a love story. It is the will of God maneuvering people to accomplish the promise made to Abraham that through him would become a mighty nation. But once again, it is all according to His timetable, His ways, and His will. In chapter 23, Sarah has died. In chapter 24, we learn that Isaac is 40. Now, in chapter 23, Isaac is 37 years old. In chapter 24, he is 40 years old. So that gives us a difference of 3 years. So 3 years has passed. We read in verse 1 that Abraham is old. He is now, if he was 137 in chapter 23, he is 140 now in chapter 24. So in verses 1 through 9, there is a vow with purposeful foresight. A vow with purposeful foresight. Now I want you to know right away that this chapter isn't about Abraham, although Abraham is a part of the situation as we lead into this text. It's not even about a butler. And there are some commentators who believe that the butler is Eliezer, who was the one that way back chapters ago was perhaps going to be the recipient of the promises from Abraham. And we learn that not to be the case. So I don't believe that's Eliezer, although there are others who believe that he was. And if he is Eliezer, if this unnamed servant is Eliezer, then he would also be very old as well. But regardless, he remains unnamed and we don't know who he is, because the passage isn't really even about him, although he has a major role in it. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that there's a clear request. A clear request. Follow with me. Now, we're not going to read all of this text because it's a lengthy passage. I'm just going to highlight a few of the verses, but the first four really bear out testimony for what we need to discover in these opening verses for the context of the rest of the chapter. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The paternal clock for Abraham is ticking. He doesn't know it, but he's going to live another 35 years. None of us know how long we are going to live. And for Abraham, the twilight of his life is coming to a close as each day passes on. He understands that the promise of God to be passed on, his son needs to have a son. And he'd like to see that in his lifetime. He'd like to see the birth of a grandson who would be the recipient of the promises that God had given to him that would be passed on from generation to generation. He understands that for the promise of God to be passed on, his son needs to get married. And the text notes that Abraham has been blessed in every way. He is wealthy. He has all of his needs taken care of. Except he lacks one thing. He lacks an heir for the promise to go on after his son Isaac. It was so important that Abraham asked the servant to take an oath. Putting the hand under the thigh was a sign of submission to authority. It's like raising your right hand and putting your left hand on the Bible and swearing as a testimony that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or it's like putting your hand over your heart when you pledge allegiance to our flag. It is a way of saying that this flag represents the authority under which I am a resident, a citizen. Putting his hand under the thigh was a symbolic gesture indicating that he would obey the request of his master. That it was also near the place of procreation was an indication of the promise of God that his seed would continue through Isaac and Isaac's offspring. In Abraham's culture, they swore on circumcision, which was the covenantal sign between God and Abraham of the promise that had been made to him, making him into a great nation. Joseph, in a few chapters later on, we're going to find that Joseph is asked of his father Jacob to do the very same thing. To swear that he will be able to, when he dies they're living in the land of Egypt at that particular time, that Joseph will take his bones and bury them back in Canaan with his family, his relatives. And so Joseph is asked to do that. Abraham's request was for the servant to travel back to his hometown, to go back to his homeland, to seek a wife among his relatives, rather than from a wife that was there in the land of Canaan where they were living. You know, what he said to King Abimelech is still holding true these years later, that there was no fear of God in the land, that they were still very corrupt, and all that they were doing was against God and had no idea, no desire to follow or obey God. They were spiritually corrupt, and Abraham didn't want his descendants to be mixed with such ungodliness. Now, there are some scholars who suggest that this really goes back to the curse that Noah put on his son Ham, Ham? Yeah, on his son Ham for the decision that he made, and so there were some Hamites who were living there in that area, and so he didn't want his descendants to be mixed with the people that God had cursed. Others are going to point out to the fact that this passage is really speaking about the fact that a non-Christian or Christian should not marry a non-Christian, is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that they shouldn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Abraham wanted his servant to return to Mesopotamia to get a wife for his son Isaac. The clear request, though, is met with a concerned response. We see that in verse 5. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back to me with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country that you came from?" So here's the picture. Abraham has sent his most trusted servant on an errand of epic proportions. Go back to my homeland, find my family, find a wife among my relatives, and bring her back. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? But what if, Master, I may be able to do all that. I may be able to find out where your relatives are at. I may be able to find a woman of whom you say would be able to come back and be your son's wife. But what if she refuses? Well, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? But after all, she's never met the guy. You have to feel sorry for proposals that have gone terribly wrong. The guy has planned the perfect setting, gotten his closest friends for that magical moment, taken a knee, pulled out the ring, while beginning his often rehearsed speech, only to get the humiliation of hearing the words, "No." I watched a short video on YouTube of one unfortunate guy. He had spent a lot of money purchasing 99 iPhones. Now, I don't know what an iPhone goes for. Let's say they're $1,000. I don't know. Is that a going price? $1,000. We'll round it right there. He bought 99 of them, and he stacked them in stacks of three in a heart shape. And then she's in the middle, and you know, he asks the question, and she says no, and she walks off. He spent all that money to buy all these phones. But there was another guy, and you have to really feel sorry for this guy. His name's Jerome, and he was proposing to his girlfriend of a year and a half. At, of all places, a Jesus Jam concert. And he calls her up on stage and he asks her that all-important question. He goes through this whole thing about how this has been the most wonderful time in his life. And she's been a big part of making that happen. And would you be my wife? And she said, I'm sorry. Before all these Jesus Jam concert goers, and then walked off the stage. Abraham says, go find a bride among my relatives. And the servant says, what if she says no? Should I take him back there with me to show him what a good-looking guy is and what a great person she is going to marry, what a wonderful family she is going to have in this all of this? If she just takes one look at it, I'm sure she'll say yes. So can I just take him with me? And Abraham then had a careful response in verses 6 to 8. Now you might be wondering what the harm would be in sending his son on a little journey to fetch a wife. I mean, after all, it's going to be his wife. Don't you think he should have some say-so in the decision about who he's going to join himself with for the rest of his life? But that's not the case. And I think the reason is clear from what Abraham says in order to understand the rationale for his insistence that Isaac remain at home versus going off on this jaunt with him. Now, something you have to understand is that this was no easy task. There are some scholars who believe that, you know, they're over in the land of Canaan, and he travels directly east through the desert there, the mountains in the desert, to go to the Mesopotamian Valley, Ur of the Chaldees, where the family was at. But more scholars believe that they traveled the trade route, which went up to Haran and then on down to Ur, the Chaldees. So it was about 1,000 miles, and it took about 4 months of traveling to get there. Isaac was not to go, not because it was a long journey, but because Abraham feared that if he went back home, he might decide to stay there. And then what of the promise that God had said, all of this land is going to be yours? What would come of the promise that God had made? But I want you to notice the tremendous faith that Abraham had in all of this. And we read it there in verse 7. I've got to find it here. The Lord said, the Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, there he is reiterating to the servant the promise that God had given to him. But he goes on to say, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son there. That is faith. God will lead the way. God will make a way. And we sang that at the beginning of the service, didn't we? That God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways that we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will guide. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side with love and strength for each new day. He will make a way. He will make a way. Many of you know that this has been an incredibly challenging several months for Robin. It's been an ordeal, and it really goes back to early part of June, end of May, early June. She was already managing two facilities, dialysis facilities, Mount Morris and Bridgeport, when she was asked to take on a third center down in St. Clair area, which she gladly did. So she was through the whole summer managing these three facilities, mostly spending a lot of time down in St. Clair. So she'd drive down there 3 or 4 times a week, and then just by phone do whatever she could to manage the other two. Fortunately, they were able to hire somebody who took over the responsibilities at St. Clair in the middle of September. And about 2 weeks after that transition, you know, she thinks she's going to have a little bit of relief. She gets a phone call indicating that another facility in the Bridgeport area was closing down, and they had 40 patients that needed to transition, and she could inherit those 40 patients. Her quiet little center of 11 patients would swell exponentially. They were 3 days a week, and it would also automatically go to 6 days a week. And not just, they typically started about 4 in the morning, they got done about 2:30 in the afternoon, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Now they would be working from 4 o'clock in the morning till 7:30 at night, 6 days a week. So that means there are a couple of things that she needs. She needs temporary help. She needs to find assistants, nurses, and technicians to be able to come in on those off days. So where's she going to get those? Because she can't ask the current staff to be able to manage those 6 days. So calling the other facilities and asking for additional help from the nurses who are already working full days. Can you pick up a shift here? Can you do this? Can you do that? And so for the most part, she was able to get a lot of help in doing that. She did, in the end, they inherited 30 patients of the 40. So she has about a little over 40 patients now there. So the first need was to get immediate temporary staffing for the influx of patients and filling the gaps of the staffing needs and the schedule. And the second was for long-term staffing, because now you need your own staff. You need your own people to be able to manage that, rather than looking to the needs for help from other people at other facilities who are already overworked. And so that requires setting up interviews and doing all of that, and okay, I don't like this person, and going through work history and so on and so forth and so on. And then about 3 weeks ago, she knew this in advance, but her nurse at Mount Morris was going out on surgery. So now she has to fill a nurse position while this nurse is out. And at the same time at Bridgeport, her regular nurse went out on an injury. And so now she's got her two main nurses at the two facilities who are out. So what's she going to do? And she's already filling the gap with other staff. And so then she now is having to staff the floor going in. And for the last couple of weeks, she's been working anywhere between 70 and 80 hours a week. She goes in, she gets up at 2:30. She's at work by 4. She comes home at 8. And she's done that for 6 days a week. And so it's been a challenge for her to be able to work through all that. And her schedule then required me to pick up a lot of the responsibilities at home, which included carpooling, getting David to and from school, and then on top of that, there's driver's education. By the way, I almost started drinking coffee this last week with David in the car, but no, he's done a great job. So, but I've had to pick up some of those responsibilities, and which has meant that I need to leave the office at 2:30, and there are days when I'm right in the middle of a flow and getting my message worked on that I got to stop and go and pick him up and get home and then try and pick up where I left off at home to try and do some things. And I've had to work on some Saturdays to get the messages done and those kinds of things, and pick him up, take him to driver's ed, pick him up after driver's ed is over, try and fix the meals. Sometimes it's just going through drive-through, fixing meals for him for lunch and for me as well, and all of that. There's the laundry and the dogs to take care of, and sermons and just a lot of other things. And there were days that I didn't even see her. I'd get home and she'd be in bed sleeping. And through it all, though, I want to say that Robin has exhibited tremendous poise and grace. But I want to tell you that on more than one occasion, I have thrown myself a pity party. And no, I did not invite any of you. More than for me, this has been an extremely difficult time for Robin, with an uncertain end in sight, because we don't know. The nurse who is still out because of an injury has an MRI at the end of the week, and then after that is the results, and we don't even know what's going to happen after this week. She still has to work some of those days this week, and not sure yet what's going to happen. But the promises of God, this is what I want you to see in all of this. That the promises of God are just as relevant today for us as they were a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or when it was written. The promises of God are true then, and they're true tomorrow. That through it all, God will make a way. He knows the path that we are to take. And He will be there with us through it all. He will make a way where there seems to be no way. See, Robin has, I can't tell you how many interviews she's had for nurses. And none. And it takes about 3 months, 3 to 4 months to train a nurse, which means a lot of filling in the gap as well. So it could be a long haul for her. But God will make a way where there seems to be no way, because what does the song say? He works in ways what? We do not see. He works behind the scenes. It is made possible by His grace, which He said is sufficient for all our needs. He is helping us through this season of testing. And that was something that Abraham understood when he said to the servant that the angel of the Lord will go before you. I trust Him, and I know He's going to lead the way. He's going to make a way. What He said He would do, and He'll make a way to get it done. God promised a land to His descendants. God promised a great nation. God would go before His servant. He would make a way. It is all a matter of faith, the faith that has grown exponentially over time. It was John Calvin who said that we have simple reliance on the promise of God. That's faith. And Abraham's faith in God fueled a committed resolution in his servant. We see that in verse 9, a committed resolution. And what he had asked the servant to do in verse 2, he now does in verse 9, and he makes this oath, this promise that he is going to submit to the authority of Abraham and do as he asked. And he goes down to this land, this place, and he finds to find the wife that he is in search of on behalf of Abraham. And he had the faith, the same faith as Abraham did, trusting in the same God, believing in the outcome of the same one who made this promise. All he had to do was walk in faith with a committed resolution. The question for us may be, will we, out of faith, commit to the task of God is asking of us to do when we aren't sure of the outcome, when we aren't sure what's going to happen? Faith believes that God will make a way. It was a vow with a purposeful foresight that trusts in God. Verses 10 to 27, it then becomes a journey with prayerful faith, a journey with prayerful faith. Now, as I mentioned, this isn't a simple task for him. He has to travel all these many miles in all of all kinds of weather, all kinds of terrain along this route to this destination. And we see in verses 10 to 14, there is a prayerful obedience. 4 months of traveling, and he finds the place, the location, the city, the town, the village, whatever it was, where the relatives were at. Now, how does he find the relatives? Okay, God, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask the women that come out here, will you give me a cup of water? Will you give me something because I'm thirsty? And if she says, yes, I'll do that, and I'll also give water to your camels, then I'll know that this is the right person. I want you to understand this is not a fleece. Gideon put out a fleece. Gideon was asking God to do something supernatural. Here's a fleece, God. I want you to make it dry and all the ground around it to be wet. Okay, did that. Then the next night, here's a fleece, God. I want you to make the fleece wet, but all the ground around it to be dry. And he did that. That's not what the servant is asking here. He is asking God to be able to do some things that would show him, to provide him the direction that he needed to go. So he begins with prayer. That's always a good place to start, isn't it? When you're not certain about which way to go, start with prayer. And that's what the servant does. And that's a good reminder to us as well, that when we're faced with decisions and outcomes and direction, we need to follow the advice of the hymnist and take it to the Lord in prayer. To go to Him. Paul says there's no need to be anxious about anything. Instead, in all our petitions with thanksgiving, go to the Lord. Jesus said that we are to watch and pray. And then James 5:16 says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, or is powerful and effective. When the path seems uncertain, what the servant does is to pray. And that's good advice for us to take. And as Paul advised the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 17 of his first letter to them, that we are to stop, that we are not to cease praying, or pray without ceasing. Have an attitude of prayer about what we do throughout the day. So he arrived, he prayed. God, I'm going to ask a maiden. And if she says yes, and I'll water your camels too, then let that be the one. Kent Hughes writes, the lesson is certainly not that we are to lay out criteria that God must fulfill as a way to determine His will, but rather that the Lord will guide as we are faithful to His word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In the NIV, it says, He will make your paths straight. He will lead you down the right road. Romans 8, 28, similar to what we find in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that it says there, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many believe that Abraham was called according to God's purpose, and that he loved God, and that God was going to give him a path to the way in which he should follow? For prayer to be powerful and effective, the qualifying word of James 5:16 is that the person must be righteous. Just because you pray doesn't mean that God is going to hear you. The righteous prayer, the man who is righteous, is the prayer that God will heed. We need to be following God. When my uncle was about 14 years old, he's out in upstate New York. It is a bitterly cold day, and he's hitchhiking. He needs to go somewhere. Whether he's going home or whether he's going somewhere, he's hitchhiking. And he's saying, God, if you give me a ride, then I'm going to follow you. Nothing came. My uncle said he learned that day that he could not depend on God. He could only depend on himself. Folks, when we come to God, we need to be certain of the promises that He had given, but we need to be walking with Him when we pray. We can't think for a moment that God is some genie in a bottle that we rub to get what we want. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that, well, I love the Lord, so He's going to give me what I want. No, that means when we love the Lord, we align with His will and our will becomes Him. Our desires become the desires that He has for us, not our desires. The servant was asking direction for God's will. He was trusting God for specific direction to have his path laid out straight for him, because that was the path that he wanted to take. Again, from the pen of Kent Hughes, who writes, God is always faithful to His children, always. Our challenge is to be faithful to Him. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who entrust themselves completely to Him, as did Abraham and his servant. Henry Morris notes that the Lord leads along the path a step at a time, but before He can lead us along the path, we must be on the path. We must be on the path. He goes on to say, when a man is doing God's will as best he knows it and is willing to do his Father's will even before he knows it, then he will know God's will as soon as he needs to. Abraham didn't give the servant an address. He says, go here, knock on the door, and the daughter that you need to bring back for Isaac is going to meet you there in the threshold. No, go to this place and find my relatives and then ask. One step at a time, the servant is having faith in God. He was on the right path of trusting God. So the question for us is, are we on the right path? Are we on God's path? Or are we on our own path? Then we're asking God to bless our path. The servant was walking in prayerful obedience. But we see in verses 15 to 21 that there is prayerful observation. Now, again, 4 months he has traveled. He doesn't know what to expect when he gets to the town where he is going. But 4 months, and at the very moment he sits down and he's praying, the very first person who comes is the person he's looking for. Now, he doesn't know that yet, and it says there in the text that he isn't even finished praying. He doesn't even say the amen yet, or whatever they do in those days to end a prayer. He hasn't even finished it yet, and here comes Rebecca. It wasn't a test to say, oh, is this the right person, or is that the right person? It wasn't a flock of women coming, saying, I wonder which one it is, and he's pulling out his hair, wondering, here comes Rebecca. He goes and he approaches her, and he asks the question, I'm thirsty, will you give me a drink? Certainly. And when I'm done with you, I'm going to give you your camel's water to drink as well. I want you to understand that what she does is pretty significant. You know, we think that she just got out a pitcher and poured out a couple of things of water and they drank and were happy. They say that camels can drink upwards of about 50 gallons, about 50 gallons of water in 15 minutes. Now, a well in those days wasn't a big hole in the ground and you let the rope down, and then you got the water, and then you reeled it back up, and you poured it into the trough. A well was a deep hole, yes, but there were steps that went down to the spring. A pitcher held about 3 gallons. Did anybody read in the text how many camels there were? 10. And they drink that much water. Somewhere between 30 and 50 gallons. And it says that I'll fill them until they're full. So imagine 3 gallon jug, how many trips it would take to go down and back up and down and back and forth, back and forth. All this time, the servant is observing prayerfully. Is this the right one? Is this the person that God has for my master's son to marry? And he's seeing the kind of disposition that she has in regard to how she is doing the task that is ahead of her. And he's praying, he's going to see if the Lord had made his journey successful. Again, Kent Hughes writes, a woman who would volunteer to do this would be remarkably kind, generous, and industrious. There is prayerful observation, but after she is done, we see in the verses 22 to 27 that there is prayerful obeisance. He pauses, he gives her some jewelry, and he pauses to give God thanks because he believes with all his heart that this is the one that God has led him to. This is the person that God has designed for him to ask in bringing her back to Abraham and to Isaac. So convinced that God had made his steps, his journey successful, he did the one thing that all of us should be mindful to do when God has answered our prayer, and that is to give thanks. That is to pause and worship, to offer our gratitude for God and his work in our life. So, isn't God's timing remarkable? The servant set out for his destination, and right at the time that Rebecca was coming to get some water for herself, they would meet. It wasn't by chance. This was all God's working to bring about the direction that he wanted to. And so then, giddy with excitement, I only imagine, I'm sure she was excited. I don't know if giddy was the right word, but she runs home to mom and dad. And we see in verses 28 to 54, the first part of 54, a dinner with praiseworthy feasting. She runs home and she's excited. Hey, there's a guy from Uncle Abraham's that came and he wants me to, shares the whole story. Brother Laban comes out. He sees all the jewelry that she's been given, and he runs out to the outside of town where the well is, and he finds a servant standing there. Hey, we got plenty of stuff. Come on and stay with us. Join us for dinner. There are 3 things I see in here. There's a welcoming invitation, there's a word with information, and there is a wonder that is inherent. It was customary. There was this invitation. Come and stay with us. But it was customary in those days when you're going to do business that you sit down and you eat first. I think that's a good practice. Eat first and then do your business. But here he's saying, the servant is saying, my errand is so urgent, I can't wait to eat. I've got to share with you. And he goes on this whole thing about how Abraham had sent him on this journey and all the things that had transpired in order to bring them to where they were at that particular point. And then he shares that, you know, I'm here to bring back a wife for my master's son, Isaac. And so there's this little family powwow between Laban and his father. And they say, oh, yeah, this is a good deal. Now, I want you to understand, it's not really here in this text, but we're going to see it later on when we come back to the story between Jacob and Laban. When Jacob goes there later on, fleeing Esau and all that, we're going to see that Laban's true heart is one of greed. He really is all about money And he sees the lavish gifts that have been poured out on Rebekah and the lavish gifts that have been given to the family as a dowry for her hand. And he's thinking, wow, I could make some money off of this. And we see later on that it's his mother and he who want to detain them for another 10 days. He's hoping to get a little bit more out of this deal. So we see his heart really is there, one that is not necessarily in the text, but we see it, and especially later on. And when they decide that they're in agreement that he can take her back, once again we see the wonder of the servant's heart to worship God, to give praise that, yes, in fact, his trip had been made successful. I want to close with one final point from the text. In the closing verses, we see a marriage with passionate feelings, as it truly was a marriage that was made in heaven. God had brought it all together. In the conclusion of the Princess Bride, we find sweet Wesley and Princess Buttercup engaged in a passionate kiss. The author closes with these words: since the invention of the kiss, there have been five kisses that have been rated the most passionate, the most pure. This one left them all behind. Isaac and Rebekah had never met each other until the day in which they, riding on their camels, he coming through the field, meet, and she gets off, and they come together, and it says there that he took her into his mother's tent and made her his wife, and he loved her. He loved her. The passion with which they were joined together and the devotion that he had for her. It's a great love story. But there's an even greater love story, because the love that Isaac had for Rebekah is a reminder of another great love story. God has sent his emissary to tell us how much he loves us. And the more we hear, the more we are endeared to him. So I can imagine in that 4-month trip back to the land of Canaan that the servant is sharing everything that he knows about who Isaac is and the kind of person he is. And the more she heard, the more endeared, the more loving she grew towards him, even though she had never met him. And God has sent his emissary, Christ, to tell us about how much he, the Father, loves us. And the more we hear about him, the more endeared we are to him. And someday we are going to meet him face to face. And there will be a marriage that is made in heaven. Through this whole chapter, we see God's grace and faithfulness. It is his plan, it's his timing, it is his promise. And if there is one thought I would leave with you today, it is this: whatever unseen and uncertain road God may be asking you to travel, God will make a way. Will you love him and trust him enough to believe that he will make your path straight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this story, this account that reminds us of the love that you have for us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. And I'm praying that we would spend time in it to know how much, how deep, how great that love is for us. And I thank you that this is a reminder that you will make paths straight. All we need to do is follow. So thank you for leading us. Help us to be faithful, to be on your path, not making our own, but being led by you. Thank you for the faith that you give us to journey with you, to entrust the outcomes to you. And I pray that we will, in the end, like the servant, not only begin with prayer, but end with praise. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. In Jesus' name.